Very good. All right. Well, a couple things. I updated the Genesis chart for those of you guys that may not have seen that post. I got tired of telling you it was in process or telling every other group prior to this it's in process. So I just finally said I'm going to finish it. So it is in Dropbox. I'm not going to reprint it for you guys. The information is más o menos the same, but there's some extra stuff on there. So if you're interested, I'm going to pretend I didn't see that. I'm going to be gracious this morning. So take a look at those as you do that. All right. ¿Qué más? Let's do Proverbs, shall we? And then we're going to jump back into Genesis 3 and go through some good theological discussion, I think, today, Lord willing. Let's go to chapter 20, Proverbs, verse 4. We'll start there. 20, verse 4. Somebody read that when you get there, if you don't mind.
The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing.
All right. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn. The Hebrew is literally from winter. By the way, you're going to see a ton of Proverbs that talk about this agrarian-type society. Being in Fresno, we get that, right? We live in an ag culture. So as you think through these scriptures, our seasons are very similar. Our climates are very similar. So why then and there, just like now, why would you not plow from autumn or during winter? It's cold. Is that pleasant work? It's hard. It's hard and it's what else? Tell me about plowing. It's tedious. What else?
Strenuous.
It's okay. What do you see when you're done plowing?
Nothing.
Nothing. You see plowed fields. Well, that's super. Now I just turned over dirt for days, right? It's difficult. It's cold. And there's no immediate return on my investment, right? So what does the sluggard say? I kind of live in a you're away, right away universe. You know, that old Burger King commercial, if you guys have heard it. Your way right now, whatever it is. Anyway, but the idea is that we live in this immediate gratification type society. And the sluggard says, I don't get to see immediate return on my investment. I don't get to see my effort immediately come back with this great reward. I'm not going to do it. Now, does that sluggard, if you asked him in winter, want a harvest? Does he want a bunch of grain in his grain bins? Does he want grapes so he can make wine and enjoy life and have a paycheck? Yeah, does a sluggard have the same aspirations of those who are diligent? Absolutely. What is the difference then between a sluggard, according to this text, and one that ultimately is going to end up having a great harvest?
Sluggards have no preparation.
Preparation and the ability to do the small, daily, unrewarding things that bring about greatness. My wife, right when we got married, decided she was going to run a half marathon. My wife is not an athlete. She was a cheerleader. That's borderline athlete. I give her a little bit of grace there. But she's not athletically inclined. And then just said, you know what? I've never done that. I want to do it. I want to run a half marathon. She wasn't a runner, never run a day in her life. And she said, I'm going to run a half marathon. Like, okay. So she had a full-time job. We had evening commitments right when we got married. And the only time that she could train was at like 4:30 in the morning. And she asked me if I wanted to do it with her, and I laughed out loud to her face when she said that. I'm like, no, I'm not getting up at 4:30 in the morning to go run. And she literally every morning would get up at 4:30, and her training runs would start at like half a mile, and she would slowly build up and build up until she was doing like 8 or 9 mile runs at 4:30 in the morning. And the alarm would go off, and I'd be like, you know, and she'd be getting out of bed. I'd go right back to sleep and slobber some more on my pillow while she went out and ran. And she did it for months and months and months, disciplined herself. It was difficult. It was hard. And then she ran a half marathon in Dallas when we were married. And kind of that was the crescendo of it all. But she realized if she wanted the gratification and the payoff of having run a half marathon, she was going to have to do the hard, laborious work beforehand. Why, by the way, would this text be here? Why would Solomon remind his kids about the sluggard who does not want to do the hard work in the seasons when it's difficult? You guys struggle with that? I struggle with that. I struggle with doing things that I don't want to do because they don't feel good. I got to get up early or I got to sacrifice and there's no immediate return. I don't get to see a reward. Those are the things in life that take just pure gut and discipline and hard work. That man, that woman still resides in all of us, okay? The key to success, according to Solomon, at least in this proverb, is that ability to do those things. Remember that. Those of you guys that want, that have dreams and that expect to achieve those, if we ask you what it took to get there, it may be schooling, it may be late hours in the library, it may be disciplining yourself to hold down multiple jobs while you're doing something, it may be professionally, it may be athletically, whatever it may be, I guarantee you if I asked you, what sacrifices did you have to make in order to make that dream a reality, you'd be able to walk me through those. None of our aspirations come without hard work and diligence and things that happen behind the scenes that maybe no one else realizes and no one else sees the difficulty involved. So if those are dreams of yours, be sure you will have to put yourself in this type of place to achieve those, okay? And that desire or that lack of desire still resides in you, just like it resides in me. And there are things that I don't wanna do because they are difficult and hard and unpleasant, all right? So thoughts on that before we jump back into Genesis. I want to sing the Jeopardy theme song. Okay. Genesis 3, shall we? We got some work to do today. And with that, Jacob, do you mind praying for us this morning? And we will dive back in.
Lord, we're thankful to be here. We just ask that you are with Mike as he opens your word and teaches from it. We ask that you open our minds this morning to greater things of you, and that we are not overwhelmed by the vastness of inability to understand who you are fully. But we are thankful for your word that has taught much about you. So we ask that you enlarge our view of you today and that we remain humble to learn all the days of our life. We thank you for your son and we pray in his name.
Amen. All right. So we were in the back half of chapter 3. I think we'd walked through most everything. I was long-winded and over last time, but I think we got through the vast majority of chapter 3. We had talked about the fall. We saw in the midst of all that, all the things that got cursed. We saw prior to that, obviously, Adam and Eve, them before God, Eve choosing to listen to the voice of Satan that approached her and not Adam. We saw Adam sitting right next to Eve and making the same choices as a passive male, not taking his leadership responsibilities. We saw then the outflow of the fall and what happened, and all the things that got cursed. We saw Satan get cursed. We saw the woman get cursed. We saw in verse 17, creation got cursed as well, and the ramifications of that, all right? Verse 20, rather, we saw Adam's call back to God of naming his wife Eve, which means life. There was even a sense of hope in him. We saw in verse 15, the proto-evangelion, right? The first gospel, God's plan for a fallen humanity. Again, it didn't occur here. God knew prior to this that this would happen and that he needed to save mankind, and obviously in verse 15 he had already put that into motion. We get to see the fullness of that through the lens of the New Testament, all right? 21, we saw man's self-righteous attempts at salvation fail. God removes the fig leaves from them, and in 21 we saw the garments of skin that God placed on Adam and Eve. You guys remember that? Slayed an animal in their presence, the blood atonement for sin. In chapter 3, verse 21, we saw that picture, okay? In 22 and following, just let's look at 22 through 24. We'll kind of tie a bow on this chapter, and then we're going to rewind the tapes and talk some theology, okay? I want to show you what God does now regarding the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil after now that man has sinned. Pick up there in 3:22.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
All right. So what does God do in 22 through 24 with Adam and Eve? Kicks them out of the garden. Why?
So they can't eat of the tree of life.
Okay, why would that be a problem if they were to eat of the tree of life now as opposed to 15, 20 verses ago?
They'd be stuck in sin forever.
They'd be stuck in sin, right? We've got an issue in the garden that has hit now humanity for the first time. We've seen it in the angelic realm with the fall of Satan, but we haven't seen it in humanity. They are now marred by sin, and we're going to walk through the effects of that sin this morning, okay? So in that state, separated spiritually from God, if they ate from the tree of life, they would be permanently separated from God. So this act of booting man and woman out of the garden is an act of grace so that God can solve this problem of sin. Does that make sense? So that's why they get the boot, so they're not stuck in this sin-marred, stained world forever. Okay? So that's the end result of this. Okay? So they get booted. They are now driven out. Okay? We don't know where that tree is, and we know a bit of the location, obviously, from our previous study, but that is ultimately the story of God and how they get kicked out. All right? So what I want to do now is talk theology. I want to walk through what's happened in the garden. And gang, I told you this last week, but I can't say it with any more emphasis. Your take on Genesis chapter 3 is going to affect your entire view of the scriptures, of man, of sin, of God, salvation, and your most formative doctrines. Your systematic theology is going to be built on this chapter and expounded upon as you read the New Testament and so on and so forth, okay? So with that in mind, I want to read you guys something, and I want you guys to think about this. Just a story to kind of get our minds moving about the situation of man and woman, from this point forward, okay? And then I want to talk through this. We're going to look up some verses, study together, and just walk through the ramifications of this, okay? So just listen for a second. Imagine for a moment that you stand on a pier looking out onto a vast lake. This lake represents the world. In the lake, there is a man who represents all of fallen humanity. Look closely. What is this man's condition? What do you see? Do you see a man thrashing violently about in the waters of the lake, on the verge of drowning, quite beyond his ability to help himself, save for the life-preserving power which lies at your feet? His situation is desperate. His struggle grows more intense. His head begins to sink below the surface of the deep for greater lengths of time before bobbing up for a fleeting gasp of air to sustain his now weary body. Though he yet lives, he must soon have the life-preserving gospel that you now hold within your hands, or he will very quickly expire. If you would but hurl it out to him, he would surely reach out, take hold of it, and be saved from the raging whirlpool of sin. Okay? One picture. Second picture. Now imagine a different scene. You stand on the same pier, looking out into the same lake. Quickly scanning its surface, however, you fail to discover any trace of the aforementioned man. Upon diving into the lake to continue your search underwater, you find him. He lies in the deepest hollow, in the darkest crevice. Bound with a great and weighty chain, he lies motionless. He is dead. His body now serves as a habitation for the creatures of the lake in which it rests forever entombed. Which scene is true? What vision does the Bible present regarding the condition of man apart from Christ? If I asked you guys that question and you guys were to think through a biblical picture of how God sees us, sees our state, sees sin's effects upon us, don't answer out loud, but I want you to think about that. What have you been taught? What have you heard? And what do you believe? Okay? I want to walk through that. And we're going to have a theological discussion about it, and then we will have a practical discussion about it. Okay? So here's what I need you guys to do. Open your Bibles if you haven't already. We're going to work through the New Testament. I need someone to grab each one of these verses, so just raise your hand. We're going to talk about them and read them and just kind of work through them. Okay? Someone get Ephesians 2. Thank you. Romans 3:9. Perfect, great shirt, appreciate it. I'm working on names. Jacob, we get 3:23 and 5:12, okay? So Ephesians 2:1, let's talk about, and again, we're going to Paul and some of his theology, not necessarily intentionally, to some other great stuff, but Paul's going to talk about this, okay? So as we talk about mankind, as we talk about anthropology and how God views man through Scripture, we're going to build a case for what that looks like, okay? Ephesians 2, verse 1. Someone read that.
And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
All right, some strong language there, okay? And you were dead, this is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, in your trespass and sin. So he's speaking to a group of people that are very much alive, by the way, right? This is a church. This is alive people. Okay, in case you're thinking he's talking to dead people, he's not. And he calls them dead in your trespasses and sins. What does that word dead mean if it doesn't mean dead physically? Spiritually dead. Do you see how Paul is communicating his viewpoint prior to this church coming to Christ? And he says in verse 2, in which you formerly, again, walked according to the course of this world. You were formerly walking and living and breathing. You were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. And prior to something that happened in you, you were what? Spiritually dead. Do you see Paul's language there? Okay? So, Paul sees them as mankind as spiritually dead. Okay? As a result of the chapter we just got through reading, Genesis chapter 3. You with me? Not if you're awake. Okay, good. All right? You're free to disagree. I'm just showing you what the Bible says. Okay? Romans 3:9.
Shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin.
All what?
Jews and Gentiles.
Under sin. I'm sorry. Yeah. Under sin. Read my mind. We're going to be doing a lot of that this year. Okay? Paul is making the argument in Romans chapter 3. He's just got through taking, starting in Romans 1, a baseball bat to all of humanity. And he is beating down any sense of self-righteousness. And he systematically walks through Jew, Gentile, those that don't know God, that have just seen God from creation and looked at the stars. He is systematically saying, every one of you has no case to build before God. All of you are dead. And Romans 3:9 is kind of a conclusion of that. Okay, read that one more time.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin.
All, okay? Jews, Gentile. He's basically painting a picture of all categories of mankind. And is he saying the Jew is somehow better because they are God's chosen people than the Gentile that does not know God and they're the random you and me's, right? Paul's saying, no, we're all what? Under sin. Hupo harmartia, under sin, is what the text says. So we are dead. We are under sin. Okay? Romans 3:23. Some of you can just quote this from memory.
For all sinned and fall short of the glory.
All have sinned. All. What does the word all mean? It means all. Okay? All have sinned. Is there any category of humanity, past, present, or future, that has not sinned, according to Paul? No. All have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Okay, we'll understand what that falling short is and what that means, but there is no other category. It's all have fallen short, and the issue at hand is what? All fallen short, and read the text again, or somebody quote it.
Fall short of the glory of God.
Okay. And the issue is ultimately this issue of sin. All have sin, okay? We all are marred and are tainted by this idea of sin, okay? Romans 5:21. Let's finish there just talking about our view of mankind.
5:12, you mean?
Sorry, that's, yes, I'm having a dyslexic Thursday apparently.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned.
Okay, you guys see Paul reiterating that idea? At some point, every time as we roll through this argument, there's always the theological debate of, well, what if Adam was one line, and yet God made another group of humanity that didn't go through what Adam and Eve went through, right? Does the Bible allow for that? No, okay? Adam and Eve are the representation of all humanity, both seminally. All humanity comes from them, from their seed, as well as federally. They represent all of mankind. Therefore, just as through one man, okay, that's Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You guys see that repetition that Paul's trying to hammer home? All, okay? So, same idea, all of sin. And we get that from Adam. He is kind of our unfortunate representative, okay? So if you were to build me a case, biblically, for the condition of mankind post-fall, walk me through some good theology, okay? And if use some of your ends reading, if you've got some good words that you'd insert there or what have you, what would you say? Do you see how the Bible paints us? This is in a pretty awful light, yeah? Think about the lake illustration, okay? As you begin to think through that, are you beginning to get a picture of which scene is maybe a little bit more biblical? Okay? We're dead. We are unresponsive. We cannot reach out. We cannot respond because we're dead. We can't hear. We can't feel. We can't want. We can't see a need. We can do nothing because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Are you with me? This isn't the most encouraging doctrine. It's just a biblical one. Okay? Now, sin. Let's talk about now harmartiology. Harmartia is the word in the Greek for sin. Okay? So anthropology you've heard. You've studied it in college or at least heard of it. Harmartiology. Okay? It's on your Genesis chart. In case you want to learn how to spell it, because I can't spell it. It starts with an H. Is the idea of the doctrine of sin. Okay, and I just want to look at kind of one text as we kind of tie these together. Look at Romans 6. PJ did a masterful job walking through this text in our study of Romans. Shay's going to do a great job as well when you get there. But I want you to see the two camps that Paul allows for. Okay, pick up in Romans 6, verse 16. And Paul is now talking to, in Romans 6, a saved people, okay? And he's rewinding the tapes a little bit and talking to them about what they were, just like in Ephesians, prior to coming to know Christ and the condition that they were in, okay? Romans 6, verse 16 through 18.
Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?
Okay, so how does... All right, stop there for a second. How does Paul see our condition prior to salvation? What's the language that's used? Slaves, okay, to what? Slaves to sin, okay? Paul's going to use some very master-servant type relationship, okay? He is saying, prior to coming to know Christ, you served a king, okay? That king's name was sin. You were his subject. You did his bidding and his will, okay? So this is one camp. What's the other? Keep reading. Okay, keep going.
But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness.
So who's the other master?
Righteousness.
You're still a slave, correct? To who? Righteousness. You know, we would obviously say maybe to God, okay? Those are the two camps. Okay, where does Paul put all of humanity prior to salvation? Slaves of sin. We may not feel that way, right? I can get up. I can get up when I want to. I can choose to make my own decisions. There's nobody cracking a whip telling me what I'm supposed to do with my day, right? I don't feel like I'm a slave. I have non-Christian friends, and I assure you, they don't feel that way. They make their own decisions. They get to go through life as they want. The reality is, spiritually, they are slaves just like I was a slave, just like you were a slave. And there was a transfer that happened when we put our faith in Christ. Do you guys see that kingdom transfer that Paul is talking about here? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to what the form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is a kingdom transfer that happened. Paul says, you used to be here. And God, because of his grace, created a system, a way that you can now be moved here. And those chains, that mastery of King sin was broken once and forever. And we obviously know it's through the power and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. But that's the picture, okay? There is no other bucket. That is how we are painted. You were either a slave to sin or you were a slave to righteousness. There is no other option, okay? You with me? So, we're all dead, we're all slaves to sin. And Paul is painting a picture of what happened post-fall, okay? So we talk about the idea of imputation of sin. Because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin, we got sin imputed to our account. Okay, it's just like most of you that are college students know exactly what this feels like, right? You run out of money at the end of the month, you pick up the phone, you call dad, and you say, hey, I got more month than money, and I need you to impute to my account that which I did not earn and that which I do not deserve. I need you to put cash in my account so I can eat and I can pay bills and those sorts of things. And your parents, because they love you, say fantastic, and they get on the interweb and they transfer money out of their account and put it into yours. And all of a sudden, though you did not earn it and you did nothing to deserve it, you can spend that money as if it's yours, right? It was imputed to your account. That's the picture of what happened to sin. Adam's sin was imputed to our account before we were even born. The Bible says that we were fallen and dead because his sin is put in our account. Does that make sense? Now, we will certainly do things. Hello. How are you? It's a beautiful morning. Where's the Bible cover when I need it? Amy, you just avoided it. Were you here earlier? Okay, you just were wandering around, stretching and what have you. Okay. We will bring it tomorrow and have a celebration. Fabulous. Okay. Where was I? Yes, sin imputed to our account. Speaking of sin. That's the idea, okay? So the Bible sees us that way. Now, there is literally there are two different views of this. You may have read them in the text. There is the federal view that Adam is our representative, and as the first man and the representative of all mankind, we are seen through that lens. And there's the seminal view, where literally from Adam's seed, the only thing that Adam can create is more sinners, okay? Does that make sense? Regardless of what you take, that seems to be the biblical narrative, okay? So, dead, slaves to sin. So if that's the case then, what must God do? Okay, turn to Romans 8. I want you guys all to come here because I want you just to see the wording. As God talks about, Paul talks about the salvation that happens and how God now has to respond, okay? Start in 28 and we'll read all the way through 30.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
You've all heard that verse before, probably in the wrong context, in a hospital bed or somewhere, so please don't quote it there. This is what God means when he works all things out for the good for those who love Christ Jesus and are called to his purpose. Keep reading.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, let's pick up in verse 29, and let's read through that slowly. This is the process of salvation, okay? Now, give me some of the words. Let's start slowly. Read through that again, Hillary.
For those whom he foreknew.
All right, stop there. For, no E. I spell like a fifth grader. No, more like a second grader, actually.
There's a
name.
There's a
name. I told you. I don't even know what I'm right. Forekenew. Foreknew. I could probably say the Greek. I was really smart, but I don't know. Okay. For those he foreknew. Keep going.
He also predestined.
Predestined. Okay.
To become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay. Keep going.
And these whom he predestined, he also called.
Called. And those whom he called, he.
He also justified.
Justified.
And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
Glorified. Okay. Talk me through that text. Those whom he foreknew. What does foreknowledge mean in the scriptures? Does foreknowledge mean? Okay. There's Mike. It's 1994. He's a freshman at the University of North Texas. He's as dumb as the day is long. Look, there he is talking to Jared Peterson from Campus Crusade for Christ, who's sharing the four spiritual laws with him. Ooh, look, he chooses me, so now I choose him. I foreknow that. I can foresee it. I can take the curtain of Oz, right, look back in history, or forward in history, and I can foresee what Mike's going to do. Is that what foreknowledge means in the scriptures? No, that's a genie in a bottle, okay? What does it mean to foreknow something? It means exactly what the word says. It means to know beforehand, not because you can see it, because you have ordained it to be so. I have foreordained this to take place, okay? When we finish this in Ephesians chapter 2, you're going to see the entire picture of death to life, of salvation, okay? So when God talks about foreknowing something, he is saying, I foreknew it because I foretold it. I made it to be so. It wasn't that I just can see the future. I am the future. I have made the future. I have determined the future. I am sovereign over all things, okay? That is a really, really big God, by the way, okay? Which, by the way, is our goal in here. We get small, he gets big, and we have a good biblical theology, okay? So, to foreknow something has much more in mind than just peering through the future and being able to see what happens, okay? So, for those he has foreordained to come to him, what does he do? Keep reading the text.
Predestined to
be predestined to?
To be conformed to the image of his son.
So, the idea being predestined is the idea of, we get our word like horizon. God sets on the horizon. He's predestined them a time to come. He has already said, this person will indeed come to me. Not because I see them coming and then respond, because I have said they will. And I have marked that out from eternity past that they will come to me. I predestined them. It will indeed happen. And then I will call them. There will be a moment, 1994, in October, second floor of the Lyceum, where God says, Mike, now it's time. I have foreordained this to be. I have predestined you to become be conformed to my image. And in this moment, I am calling you. I am putting the ability to believe. I am extending to you grace. I am giving you the ability to see the gospel and the good news. And I am calling you unto myself. And that is a moment in time. That is the actual moment of salvation. Okay. And in that moment, what else happens?
Called, and those being called, he also justified.
What does it mean to be justified? What does that word in the text mean?
Made right.
To be made right, to be declared righteous. Okay, it's not an actual righteousness, right? But we are declared righteous. Why is that significant? That we are not made perfect in that moment. So at this point forward, we're all perfect and do no sin. What is God saying in that picture? Why is declared righteous important? What does that mean?
That we can't lose our salvation.
We'll get to that, and that's true. What's he saying here?
The change of identity.
Yes, and the change of the imputation, right? What did God give to us? What was the great exchange that happened on the cross through Christ?
Christ's identity.
He got our sin literally imputed to his account, and we got his righteousness. So God sees us in his presence as what? Justified, as righteous, as standing before him without sin. Okay, now we still sin, at least I do, maybe you guys don't, I still do. I still wrestle with sin, I still wrestle with my flesh. I still have moments of disobedience in my life that I have to repent of. But God sees me as justified before him. He has declared me righteous as a judge. Not because of me, but because of Jesus. Okay, and then lastly, God says, what happens here is as good as done, you will be glorified, okay? Past to future, the whole thing. Who is the prime mover by this, by the way? Show me how many times in that text you see your name. Where do you show up? Look at the text. Romans 8, 29 through 30. How many times do you see the word you mentioned or man's responsibility? The answer is zero. Who is the mover in salvation?
God.
God does everything. Do you see that? He foreknew. He predestined. He called. He justified. And he glorified. Is this a cooperative act between man and God for salvation? God does his part. He's on the side of that lake. He sees you struggling, so he does his part. He throws in the life preserver as you are screaming and see your need for Jesus, and you then respond to that good news and grab the life preserver and now have life and are pulled to the shore by a great God. Is that the biblical picture of salvation? No. What is the biblical picture of salvation?
You were dead.
You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't know God. You didn't want to know God. You didn't hear God. We didn't know of any of that. God had to move on our behalf to reach out to a dead and fallen humanity to save us from that which we didn't want to be saved from because we were unaware of our own sin. And we served wholeheartedly King Sin. And he made the ability for us to have a kingdom transfer to serve King Righteousness. Okay? Are you seeing how this fits together? Okay, these are Lego pieces. Okay? If you mess up one, if you change one, it affects everything else. We'll talk to that in a minute. Okay? But I want you guys to see how all this fits on top of each other. All right? Now, let's finish here. Everyone turn to Ephesians 2, and we're going to read all the way through this. This is just a great start to finish, high-level theology of what God is, or what Paul is kind of trying to communicate to the church at Ephesus. Okay? So, Ephesians 2:1. Somebody pick up there. We read this one earlier, but we're going to keep rolling.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
Okay, so you hearing that differently a little bit now? Dead in your transgressions and sins. Who is the prince of the power of the air, by the way?
Satan.
Okay, so slaves to sin. There's even a bigger picture behind that. You're a slave to Satan. Okay, we were. Okay, among them, verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Like, woo. Romans 5 calls us enemies of God, by the way. That is the picture of how God sees us prior to the cross. You see that? Strong language of our anthropology and harmartiology of the effects and the extent of sin. But God, verse 4, read that.
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
All right. But God steps in and he does what only God can do because we are completely unable. Notice in verse 4 what motivates God to do this on our behalf. His mercy and his love. That is the character and the nature of the God we serve. That is what motivates him. He loves you. Not you as a people. Not you as a category. You as an individual. He called you. He knows you. He loves you. And as a result, he sent Christ for you. That's mind-boggling. Right? You think through the grandness of who God is. The guy that we just studied that made the sun and the moon and, oh, by the way, the stars also knows you. And that motivated him to do what he did. Okay? Keep reading. So, sorry, verse 5, he talked about this. We were dead in our transgressions. You guys saw this. Made us alive. God made us alive. You guys see how the Bible, again, pictures the idea of salvation? There is no us in this picture. He made us alive. He did the work to make our salvation even a possibility, okay? By grace you have been saved, okay? Jacob, keep rolling in verse 6.
And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus.
All right, so you just see, again, the beauty of the whole process, okay? Now, verses 8 and 9, you guys have heard these verses before. I want to turn them on their head a little bit, okay? Let's read that, 8 and 9.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
So what's Paul saying here? What's the idea? How are you saved?
God alone.
God alone, by grace, right? You did nothing to earn it or deserve it. It was God's grace and grace alone that saved you. So you can't boast, you can't brag, you can't get out of the lake and say, yep, look at me, all you dummy, you know, heads that are still sitting in the lake struggling. I did this. I had something to do in this. I think this verse says that. It actually goes further than that, okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is that referring to?
Faith.
Faith, not grace. That's important, though that's true. The grace that we've received is not of ourselves, it's from God. What is he saying in this text?
Even the very faith has been given by God.
Come on. Did you hear that? The faith to believe has been given by God. That does not even exist within us. The ability to even respond to the gospel is not in us. Why? Because we are dead. Do you guys see that? Do you see what God has done? Do you see the grandness of this? That even the faith to respond to the grace that has been offered is from God. Are your minds blown yet at the bigness and the grandeur of God and the smallness of yourself? Friends, this is the biblical picture of the entire process of salvation from start to finish. Okay? Now, if you aren't half asleep, this should be raising a lot of questions right now. Okay? Practically, biblically. So let's pause and let's walk through.
So how do we then cope with the fact that God has chosen to predestine and not awaken some?
Good. Okay? That's a great question. So we need to talk through what do you do with this idea of predestination? Okay? We all see in the text that he has chosen not all, but some. We don't know how many. We don't know who they are. That's a legitimate deal we got to deal with. Okay? That's a great question. So let's talk through that. What else is coming to the surface?
Like the question of like an irrevocable call. Like it has to be responded to.
Yep. Okay. Talk me through that. What do you mean? Are you...
Well, like that when it gets to number 3 and it says that he called you, that instead of like you responding to that call, like you gave the example of like reaching out and grabbing something, it's saying through this interpretation or lens that like there is no grabbing, that it was kind of like that, I don't know, like a hook got stuck to you or something and then pulled you up.
Yeah, that's a great question. So how do we respond? Is God's grace deniable? Can God say, tell me your name again?
Andre,
can God say, I saved Andre? I foreknew that this was going to happen. I have ordained it to be so. I have predestined him to come to me, and I'm going to call him. And he's going to say, I'm good. Thanks. Is that possible in the scriptures?
No.
No. Now, with that, before I get too far on one side, is there biblically a responsibility that man has to the gospel? Yes, clearly in scripture. And what does it say? What is our responsibility? To believe, right? We're called to respond to this message, right? So in this crazy biblical tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, God does it all, yet we are also held responsible for our choice, right? Whether or not we can deny the grace of God or we're called to respond, okay? So that's something we got to wrestle with. So, okay, let's keep going.
This one took me like 3 months to process, but the hardest one for me was, does this mean certain people are never called?
Yeah, I'm glad you figured out 3 months. I've been studying this for 20 years and still haven't figured out. Does that mean that certain people are not called? According to the scriptures, what's the answer?
Yes,
absolutely. Are there people that are not foreknown, predestined, and called? Yes. This is not universal Unitarianism. Okay, that street's just down. That church is just down the street. Okay, that's a different line of theology. Okay, this is not what, at least the Bible teaches. Okay, yeah.
So it's our responsibility as all of mankind to respond to the scriptures, but only some of us are given the ability to.
Correct. Faith. Correct. Okay, that seems to be how the scriptures are unfolding. So, yep, and we'll walk through the practicalness of that in a second.
Can you explain limited atonement?
Yeah,
this?
let's walk through that as well, okay? Okay, you guys have heard that before? Okay, in a second. Okay, Cassandra, you had a question?
Yeah, so with, like, Satan and predestined and, like, called, where would he fall into this whole...
God has given him the power that he has over this earth. So
the choice to turn away or...
In the garden or for us?
In Satan, like in the beginning, when he was one of God's angels and chose.
Okay, so we need to talk about... Sorry, I'm running out of space.
Like, did he have the ability to choose to turn away?
Great question.
God predestined that.
Free will versus free choice. Great question. Okay, Let's pause and kind of talk through these. Let's go back to our Bible for a second. Return to Genesis 3. I'm going to make the case to you guys, based on this text, that Adam and Eve, and Satan as well, prior to being Satan, or prior to being the fallen Satan that we know, had something that none of you and I have ever had, and no human after Adam and Eve ever had. Okay? That is the idea of free will. Okay? A free will literally means your will is unbound. You can do whatever you choose. Okay? It is boundless in its abilities. Okay? Because, spiritually speaking, it is not bound by sin. Okay? Adam and Eve walked in a garden with God. Prior to the fall, they had what we talk about as free will. Okay? Why do I say that? What did God offer to them?
The tree of life.
Tree of life? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did he say? Choose. I have given you the choice, and you have the ability to choose. Outside of anything that I would do, okay, I don't have to call you or direct you. I've given you the opportunity, but you have the ability to either forever seal yourself in a righteous state with God and choose the tree of life, or to forever seal yourself in a fallen humanity and gain knowledge the wrong way through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Does that make sense? They truly had free will, okay? And God had given it to them, right? We do not have that anymore. Because of sin, we cannot change our will. We cannot change our spiritual state. Our will is not boundless. I can't say today, I want to fly, okay? There are certain limitations on the things that I can do physically and spiritually. I do, however, by the grace of God and by given by Him, have free choice, okay? Can I drive down Knees or Shepherd on the way home? Yeah, it's my choice. Does God give me that choice? Yes. Does he know already which way I'm going to drive? Yes. Okay, so in a very small argument, yes. We have freedom to make decisions. Coke, Pepsi, Mac, PC, you can make good choices or bad choices, right? We all have the ability to make choices, but that's different from free will, okay? So Adam and Eve had this. They chose disobedience, okay? By the way, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not evil. There's nothing wrong with the tree. We talked about this earlier. It is perfect in every way. The choice they made is where that was, okay? God as easily could have just said, here's Coke, here's Pepsi, choose. Neither one of them are bad, okay? They're both perfect and made by God. God said, I want you to choose one and not the other. And in their disobedience, they said, no, we're going to disobey God, and we're going to choose the other, okay? So God did not create evil. He created a peccable mankind, a mankind with true free will, and if their will is truly free and unbound, and he did not create robots, then he created a mankind that could choose something other than God. Does that make sense? So God did not make robots. Yeah.
So would that also say that, well, I mean, I guess I'm kind of confused between how you're calling them different, because God still knows the outcome either way.
He does. But can you on your own, apart from the saving grace of Christ and the action of God through salvation, change your eternal destiny?
No.
No. Adam could. He could choose a tree on his own and say, I'm choosing this. He had a choice because he didn't have sin that was standing in the way. You and I have the same problem, which is sin. We don't know God, and we can't fix that problem on our own. We cannot resolve it.
But I can choose to accept Jesus or not, which is the same thing.
It's not, because Adam didn't have to choose Jesus. He didn't need Jesus. He was perfect. He was not perfect. He was without sin. You are with sin. God had to give you Jesus to solve your problem of sin. He had to awaken your dead heart. He had to do all these things, the first 99 steps, so that you could do the last one. Does that make sense? So that's the different picture. Our states are different. You are tainted by sin. I am tainted by sin. Adam was not. Okay? He didn't need a savior. We need a savior. Does that make sense? So that's the core difference. It's a big difference. Okay? Keep noodling on it.
Following the same line, does that mean Christ was going to come even before Adam and Eve sinned?
Yes. Go to Ephesians 1. One, three, pick up there.
One, three.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places.
Keep going.
Even as he chose us in him.
He chose us in him. Who's us? The church specifically, you and me obviously, in him. Who is him?
Christ.
Jesus. When?
Before the foundation of the world.
What?
Before the
what? Before Genesis 1:1, God chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before, but I thought we already were. There's no sin. How does he have to choose us? Keep going to verse 5.
He predestined us for adoption as sons to Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Wait a second. This is before Genesis 1:1. And the text says he predestined us to become conformed to his image before there was sin. He knew that the second person of the Trinity would be a him, Jesus Christ, that would come to the earth and die for our sins so that we could put our faith in him. Does that make sense? This is the argument biblically. Gang, Genesis 3:15 is not an accident. Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross was not plan B. This was plan A. From the foundations of the earth, think about this. As God was making the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and Adam in a garden and a crib to put him in, he knew Adam would sin. He knew what would take place. And he knew that he would send his son, his only son, in bodily form to die on a cross for those sins that Adam had not yet committed. That's what the scripture teaches. Is your God getting bigger yet? God knew all this. This is not an accident. Are you with me? Okay? You may not like this. This is a big God. And this is the biblical picture of how this thing unfolds. Okay? Yeah.
Would Jesus have free will or free choice or both or neither?
He's God, so he does whatever he wants to. So neither. So, both. Yes, neither. Sure.
Okay.
Yeah. He's God. His will is unbound. Okay? The triune God is the only being that has that, truly. Okay? It can be given, I guess, but that's about it. Yeah.
So then why create us at all?
Exactly. Okay, great question. Why did God create us if he knew this was going to happen? Isn't that mean? Isn't that evil?
Because he's God.
Okay? There's one argument. If God doesn't create us, then we don't get to see humanity and the story and all of that. Okay? Let's unpack that for a second. God doesn't create us, okay? We see a garden, we see him create all these things, we see a perfect humanity that the animal kingdom or whatever gets to enjoy. What aspects of God do you not know about because of there being no humanity, no choice, no fall, no pursuit? What do you not know about God?
Mercy.
You don't know about his mercy?
Grace.
You don't know about his grace, his love? What else?
Forgiveness,
his righteousness, our sin, the extent to which a God would go to pursue a fallen mankind. Do you see how limited that view of God is? Though he still is all those things, we don't see them unless this happens. So then, why did God create man?
To bring him glory.
To bring himself glory. So that he can show, this is who I am. This is how much I love you. This is the extent of my mercy and grace. This is how much I care and what I will do on your behalf. You with me? We have an incomplete picture of who God is without this. As horrible as this is, God gets to demonstrate his glory and who he is through that. Okay?
I mean, but is that really better than billions of people? I mean, I know that God is sovereign and he's good. But I guess with this theology, it just continues to beg the question, like, in our understanding of justice and what is good, like, it's impossible for me to see how it could be good to send billions of people to hell so that he could have glory.
Who sends billions of people to hell?
Well, we do, but he is
predestined. Wait, not but.
We do, but we don't have
a choice. We do.
You said
we do. We made a choice in the garden.
Adam
and I made a choice every day when I rebel against God. Correct?
Yeah,
so it's not just Adam's sin imputed to your account that causes you to be sent to hell. It's my sin and your sin that we do daily, that we see the stars, we know the requirements, that we still disobey God. Our sin has tainted us. So though we are predestined to hell, in a way, not predestined, that's the wrong word, we are condemned to hell prior to even being out of the womb. I make choices every day that violate the known will of God in my life.
But we can't control we can't control that.
Correct. Okay.
So therefore,
because we are
slaves to sin.
Okay. So let's talk about that. Okay. Eric, hold on real quick. Let's walk through this and then I want to hear what you got to say. We have this view at times that there are, let's get rid of this. Two buckets, right? Okay. This is the, maybe the fallen bucket, and this is the all good, right? Or whatever. And we have the idea that after the fall, that some ended up here and fallen, or maybe some ended up here, and then there were two different deals. Okay, the Bible doesn't teach that, right? If we walk through that enough today, that we're all here. There is no second bucket, okay? And God, in his riches and his grace, has chosen to take some out of this bucket, right? And say, I don't know how many. It's not all. I know that. It's some, I don't know how many. But in his grace, he is foreknown, chosen, called, justified, and glorified. Some that are in here. Okay? And the cry from us is what? That's not,
fair.
Say it.
Just, good, fair.
Right. Fair. That's not fair. Because God doesn't choose all. That's not fair. It's the same argument that Paul deals with in Romans 9. Because he doesn't save all, that's not fair, that's not just, that's not righteous. That's not true.
He shouldn't save any.
Right.
He shouldn't save any. And the problem with that view of justice, which gets taught on a lot of levels in this city, not just biblically, but also socially, is a wrong view of ourselves. It is an arrogant, self-righteous view of us. God did not have to do anything. If he saved one person, that was far beyond what God was ever required to do. So what we get is grace. And I want to encourage you guys to look at it through that lens. He's not required to do anything. He is not unjust because he didn't save everybody. Okay?
He put us in that situation.
Pardon?
He put us in that situation.
No. He didn't. He created the table and he said, choose. How did we choose?
But he knew we would choose that.
But he didn't make us choose that. That was a free will. There's a big difference between making, that's well
this
said.
This is such a hard thing to grasp at first because we're coming from our perspective, not God's perspective. And because I wrestle with it, like this challenged my faith so much when it hit me that I question my faith, which that's the first thing I think that's natural when you go through Romans 8. But one of the big things that hit me to recognize this is it fair that Christ sent, God sent his son to die on the cross? Is that fair? No. The story of salvation is not what's fair. It's about grace. It's getting what's undeserved. We sing it, we say it, but we don't truly understand until we go through Romans 8 and we realize it's not fair. And that's why it's such a gift and a blessing that we were chosen, because it's nothing we can do. And that's the story of salvation, is Romans 8. So it's something that you're going to wrestle with because we don't understand that side, but we don't even understand why God sent his son at the end of the day, other than it's a gift. So that's kind of, I just want to share that, because I wrestled with this until that hit me. That's when it's like, whoa, I have no control.
Yeah, here.
Yeah, I mean, you're saying it, you just haven't, like, used the word, and just to clarify, like, there's predestination, and when we see he predestined us, you got to also remember that this was written to the saints in Ephesus, meaning it was written to believers, so when it's saying he predestined us, it's not talking about all mankind. So there's a difference between predestination and double predestination.
Yep.
Meaning when he predestined us, it's talking about as believers, he predestined the believers to pull them out of that fallen state that he drew that graph of.
Yep.
But it doesn't mean that he predestined people to hell.
Excellent. Yeah. Yes, thank you. That's called double predestination, okay? There's a big 50-cent theological word with it. I forget what it is. But the idea is, God did not say from eternity past, heaven, hell, heaven, hell.
He said all hell.
He said, no, he didn't say all hell. Everyone chose hell through Adam, and that's the story. So we have a bucket of mankind that freely chose hell. Gang, this is important. If you have a God that predestined you to hell, you have an evil, awful God. That's not what he did. We chose hell. Okay, in our actions, in our imputation of sin through Adam, through my disobedience that I know the law and disobey it anyway, I have chosen not God. And God has said, I am going to take some from that bucket of hell and remove them.
Isn't that just semantics?
No, not at all. Do you see the difference in us choosing and God choosing for us?
I guess I'll just have to wrestle with it for a while.
And that's okay. And I'm totally okay with you wrestling. This is the hardest theology that is in our Bible. And we're at like week two of residency, okay? So I get that this is mind-blowing three. It's hard, but this is a biblical picture. It is not one that's easy to understand per se. Maybe understanding is one thing, but grappling with it and wrestling with it and being okay with it is different. We chose sin. We chose disobedience. God did not choose that for us. He knew what would happen in his sovereignty, but he did not force us to choose. And that is the difference between Adam and us. He gave Adam free will. What do you want? Adam could have eaten of the tree of life and forever sealed his destiny in the garden and been perfect forever. And we could today be born in a garden without sin. That was a complete possible outcome. And yet God knew what would happen without forcing it to be so. And that's very different. So keep wrestling.
This reminds me of the verse that of the man who says, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Certainly.
Because if it says our faith is not of ourselves, it's a gift, we can pray to God. We can ask him for faith.
You guys, you don't have to understand the ins and outs of all this to be saved, okay? You need to know it's about Jesus and him and belief in him. At the end of the day, that is enough to get us there, but this is the theology that gets unpacked in the scripture. So, Andre, yeah.
So, I think like a lot of this is kind of founded on that idea of like original sin and like Adam imputing his sin to us.
Mm-hmm.
I know there's arguments like against that. Could you share those with us, maybe?
The ones that I've heard primarily are that the fall wasn't, and this is the Ends book does a great job of walking through those different views. The Ends book would say, okay, man got sick, man didn't die, right? Man got the flu spiritually. So sin is not total, sin is partial. Sin is kind of like, it's a bad idea, we shouldn't do it, but it doesn't kill us. It doesn't completely separate us from God. So God then kind of has to do his part to save us. Jesus is still necessary, right? We would never say that we can save ourselves, but God does it. And then salvation now is no longer a God fishing a dead man out of a sea, but it's a cooperative effort. And you can say to God, nah, no thanks, because I have just as much control of the salvation process as God does. God has to do his part, and I have to do my part. It's a 50-50 deal, if you will. That is a Pelagian view of the fall, where this is going to be more Augustinian, more Pauline theology of the fall. So check out those charts in your Ends book. It does a great job of walking through that. The problem is, if you've got a man that's not completely dead, right, that's just sick, what does that do to the effects of sin? It's not total. Well, is that what the Bible says? Well, it says we're under sin, and it says that man was dead. So what does dead mean? Well, you need to redefine that. It means kind of sick, okay? And we have a God that is no longer what? Is he sovereign? Not really, because he's not in control of all things, because he really wants to save Andre, but he has to kind of wait on Andre and see what he's going to do. So foreknowledge is no longer a foreordaining of the future, which is what the word in the context means. It's a, I can peer into the future and see if Andre's going to choose. Oh, he chose. I'll now choose him. That's the process, okay? That, by the way, is a really small God and a really big you. I personally am not going to go stand before God and for him to tell me, Mike, you made yourself way too big and me too small. And the biblical account of this seems to be God is big. We are small. He's in control. We are not. We do not completely understand all the ins and outs of this, but he's good, he's merciful, he's loving. That is his motivation. So it's important as you're wrestling through that to look through that lens of Ephesians to say, what motivates God to act? It's mercy and grace and love, okay? God is not punishing. He is not, though he has that side of him that has to deal with sin, he describes himself in Exodus and other places as a loving and good and merciful God, okay? So keep wrestling with this, okay? We do need to talk through Tulip at some point.
Yeah, I was going to say, can you cover limited atonement now?
Yeah. Okay. So have you guys heard of this argument before? It's man's system to try to basically do what we've just done, okay? Calvin had a view of theology. John Calvin, if you haven't heard of him, was a pretty significant theologian decades ago, centuries ago at this point. And then Joseph Arminius was another guy, and they kind of debated. After those guys died, they came up with, their followers came up with a Cliff Notes version of their theology, okay? Tulip is what Calvin's followers kind of ascribe to, okay? And it means this, okay? Can I erase some of this? Have you guys gotten that? Are we good? Just so I can write. Okay, T is total depravity. Okay, what does that mean? Total depravity. This is talking about the condition of mankind before God. We are totally depraved, okay? Everything, our actions, our ability, our will is tainted by sin. Okay, that is the biblical picture of how we are seen scriptural. Okay, depraved before God, unable to save ourselves. Okay, unconditional election. Thank you. Is that in your ends book? I have a chart of it. I can't remember where I got it from now. Look in your ends book, and I think there's a 5 points of Calvinism deal, so with like a one sentence deal on all of it. Sorry, while we're talking about it. Chapter 33, okay, so just dog ear that for later. Calvinistic theology, Arminian theology, okay, that'll have all this, okay? Unconditional election. If man is dead and man cannot choose and is depraved before God, on what conditions does God have to choose mankind? None. It's without condition. There is no requirement on God's side. There is no response from man. He is without condition to choose whomever he chooses to elect. Okay, that's unconditional election. Limited atonement is the third. This is asking, for whom did Christ die? Okay? Did Christ die for the elect only? Was his death on the cross only for those that were that died or that ultimately are going to choose him? Or was his death for the world? Okay? Did he die for everybody? That is the idea. Calvin would say, or his followers would say, that the extent of Christ's death was limited to just the elect. Okay? That's the argument, okay? I is irresistible grace. Andre, this is asking the question that you asked, or answering the question you asked. Can God call and you resist? Calvinistic theology would say, no, you're dead, okay? I'm calling you, I am choosing you. You cannot fight God, you can't ninja kick him and say no thank you. It just does not work that way, okay? His grace is irresistible. And P is perseverance of the saints. Forgot my hand. It's in there somewhere. Okay, that is the idea that God's salvation is it's permanent. You can't lose your salvation because the Savior, what His work has done on the cross is finished. You cannot lose what you were given. Okay, it's really perseverance of the Savior. Probably be a better way to look at it, but it's the idea that it is forever. Okay, so you want to know about this?
Yeah, because what you've just gone through has covered three of the points you were headed towards perseverance, four of the points. Now I just want to know where we stand with the fifth point.
This one?
No, limited.
This one. Okay. I believe this as does the well. Okay. I believe this as does the well. I believe this as does the well. I believe this as does the well. I believe this today, ask me again tomorrow and I won't, okay? I'm tongue-in-cheek a little bit. this is a system that was created by followers of Calvin, and they were trying to argue against universalism in terms of God died for everybody, and if he truly died for everybody, then everybody has to get saved. Because if Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all, then all must be called, all must be saved, because he's put his shed blood on top of everybody, covered everybody's sins. Does that make sense? So their counter-argument was then, well, no, it's only for the elect. It's only good for the elect in the sense that it makes them saved. These are the two of the morning arguments that we used to have in college ministry that are great, but the rest of us. So I don't know where to go to that one, and I've been there for years, okay? Ultimately, at the end of the day, who is Christ that's beneficial for? Well, it's beneficial for the elect. That's who we are. That's what made us savable. Now, what I don't like about that is I can't say to my buddy Ryan, Christ died for you. And the Bible sure seems to say that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? So I feel like, based on what I read in Scripture, I can say that to him with confidence. Friend, Christ died for you. And if you will respond to the gift that he has offered you, you'll be saved. If you will believe in him. Now, I know behind the scenes, if God is not stirring in him and warming his heart and giving him the grace and the faith to believe, he will never come. It has nothing to do with how well I can articulate the gospel or how slick I can be or how many times I invite him to church or beat him over the head with whatever. It's not up to me, okay? But it is up to me to share. Romans 10 talks about the good news has been given to us to share. So that's where I land on that, okay? You're going to get different pastors at the well that are going to be different degrees on this, okay? So there's room here, okay? This is an in-house debate, okay? Man, if you believe in Jesus and he's the sole means for your salvation, we're good, okay? My father-in-law doesn't like any of these. I love my father-in-law, and he loves Jesus, okay? But he doesn't see his depravity. He doesn't see biblically how that works. He doesn't see that picture. He sees this as a very much cooperative effort between him and God and how it worked, and that's how he was saved, okay? And that's the church that he grew up in, and that's what they taught. Okay, well, they taught Jesus, so they're not going to hire me. I get fired like day one, right, teaching this. So that's fine. This just to me is a biblical picture. And again, the Lego pieces don't work as you begin to unpack it. And it's not just what I want it to be. I don't prefer this theology. I don't like this theology. I'd love to be in control. I'd love to be the one that's not tainted by sin and fallen and can choose God. The problem is the Bible just doesn't teach that. So that's where I live. Okay, and this is the doctrine that you're going to hear from the church, okay? So, gang, I've been studying this for 20 years to some degree, and it still warps my mind. It still is difficult to unpack. And it's not just theological, it's personal. It's, what about my aunt so-and-so? What about my really good buddy Ryan? And if God didn't choose him, can he be saved? But that grieves me. I don't know about you guys, but that's hard for me to grapple with. Like, I wrestle with that. But that's not up to me. I can't choose that for him. And if God hasn't, he can't either. Okay? Jacob?
Could I add a thought real quick?
Sure.
That has helped me. We live in a very Western society. We live in a very Christian or evangelical society, you know. And I find my own heart often caring more about people going to heaven than the glory of God. And I always have to, like, stop and just think about that. And, I mean, this is difficult. Me too, and I feel like when you hit that moment, you see that what does God truly care about more, and it's his glory. And that's why people are saved to eternity, his glory. It's not the other way around, and it's like that punches me in the stomach, like even right now, like saying that.
Yeah. And like a gift really given to all is a gift given to nobody. That's not grace. That's not known. That's just again how God works. So that's difficult. That's dead on. Yeah.
I think one thing that helped me when I was wrestling with this was, you ask the question, why does God do something? He doesn't always explain that in the Bible. And the Bible is only an incomplete picture of God. Everything he's revealed is true, but it's not. God isn't fit, and he's bigger than even the Bible is. So, you know, I think there's things that we need to think about in terms of how big is God. He's bigger than the Bible. Guesses on Judgment Day, there will be some things revealed that we don't know. really can't stay silent, but the Bible stays silent. You can't speculate because God didn't reveal. All we can do is reveal or share with what he has revealed. And we can't try to expand beyond what has been revealed.
Yeah, that's well said. Gang, this is a tension, and it's one that doesn't get resolved in Scripture. The Bible talks about it, but it's not one of those things that you go, yeah, but I got it. I figured it out. It just, you don't get there. You always live in that tension. So learn to enjoy the tension, because if you don't, you're going to drive yourself crazy, because it's difficult to unpack.
Why is a gift given to all, a gift given to nobody? I mean, I feel like it'd be pretty cool if all of my loved ones and everybody on earth were able to receive that gift.
I totally agree. I would love that as well. There isn't a condition with election. God chooses whom he wants to choose, and that's based on the mind and the heart of God. So if I give the same gift to all my kids, they don't feel special, and this is maybe not the best illustration, but I can do something for one and not for the other, and still love both and treat them differently. Again, the Bible's very clear that he loves the non-elect too. His heart grieves to send people to hell. This doesn't give God joy. This is not a God that takes any pleasure or delight in that. It hurts him deeply, yet he chooses not to choose all. So he's not aloof. He's not unmoved by that. I'm with you. I would save more. I don't know what I do. I'm not God, but I'm with you. Yeah, you understand.
That was like the Calvinist, right?
Yep.
Do we have the Armenian side now?
I forget where their flower is. Yeah. So two of them is there. They would say, it's basically the opposite of this, but they would say, man is not totally depraved. They are stained, but not totally. It's partial. They're sick, not dead, okay? Unconditional election, they say, no, it is unconditioned. The condition is man has to respond. And that is because man's not truly dead. So God has a part to play. Man has a part to play. God did not die for the elect alone. God died for the world. All, okay? Irresistible grace, they'd say no. You can resist the grace of God. You can say no. Because it's not up to just God. It's up to you and God. It's a partnership. And you can lose your salvation. If you had something to do with it, then you can lose it. Does that make sense?
So it all falls in that first point.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's, again, this is probably not the best way to walk through it, because the Bible does not start with the depravity of man. The Bible starts with the glory of God in Genesis 1. So that's why I don't necessarily like to teach it that way. I want to unpack theology as the Bible teaches it. But this is a great way to summarize it if it helps you, okay? And that's the fallout of where that goes. You go, boy, you've got a God that can't keep you. That doesn't seem consistent with what Jesus taught in John 10. You've got an irresistible grace. Boy, that doesn't seem consistent with what we read in Romans 8, 28 through 30. That we weren't even a part of that. At what point can we resist? We weren't even mentioned. He did all that. So it doesn't fit biblically. It takes way too much hermeneutical gymnastics to try to figure out how to make words mean different things. Okay? You may not like predestination. My father-in-law hates it. It's all over the Bible, right? You have to explain it. You have to be able to wrestle with that and say, well, then what does it mean? Because it must not mean what God says it means.
Yeah, I also think it's important to note that our, the lives of mankind reflect the situation that played itself out in the Garden of Eden. You know, like, God declared, like, this essentially is the way to salvation. You know what I mean? Like, don't eat from the tree. And the opportunity comes to, like, not follow God and choose to try to become God. And then in today's society, like the things placed before us, salvation comes through belief in Jesus Christ, and that call goes out to everyone. Like, you know, he says, I call out basically amongst the sheep, and my sheep respond, and then much of mankind chooses to try to do it on their own, to become their own God, and to live out that faith.
Yeah.
So even though, like, it's either imputed seminally, like it's because we're from Adam,
right,
or because he was a representative, which we see itself played out in all the representations of ourselves, God still puts that call before people.
On a very practical level, how many people have you said, or have you met, that said, I'm not a Christian because God didn't choose me? Ever? I'm just, to be tongue-in-cheek a little bit,
Why are they not believers? In a practical way. Because they choose to say, no, I'm good. I've heard your message, Mike. I hear about Jesus. I came to church. I listened to you preach on the crucifixion. I understand the gospel. I just don't want anything to do with it. So God does not reject people based on what the Bible says because he didn't choose them. He sends people to hell because they said, I don't want anything to do with the gospel. Now, that is a tension that's hard to resolve because God says, well, either I chose them or I didn't. But God holds us culpable for our decision. Does that make sense? So we are going to stand at the judgment seat one day, and God's going to say, in some sense, did you choose Christ or not? Yes, I'm here because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay, you're good. Did you? No, I chose to reject the message. And that is why God is going to send humanity to hell. Okay? Yeah.
So with that in mind, I'm confused where works come in. Like we say, did you clothe them? Or in James where it says faith without works is dead.
Beautiful. Works are an evidence of true faith. Works have nothing to do with salvation, but they are the fruit on the tree. So if you're an apple tree and I say, great, prove it. How would you prove it to me? I say, well, here are my apples. Like, if you look at me and say, Mike, are you a believer? I'd say, yeah. So, well, show me. Like, can you see the condition of my heart? I don't know if any of you guys are believers. Y'all all may be not saved. I may be not saved. The only way that we can know is our testimony, and then you can say, Mike, your life should look different after 20 years of walking with Jesus, right? You should be convicted of sin. You should show fruit, works of your salvation. So that's where works fit. They are an and also. They are an aftermath of what occurs of a truly changed heart.
So fruits of the tree, not the roots.
Correct.
Yeah, I'd say in a similar way, just sticking with the exact thought. Like in Romans 7, it talks about, like, is the law bad? Because the law, like, if there was no law, there'd be no sin. And then it kind of goes on to explain, like, it's the law that, like, if we were like, anyone could run on the grass, so, like, there's no rule against that. You know, kids.
Yeah.
And they run all over the grass, but then we put the sign up, like, there's no running on the grass.
Yep.
And they run on it, you know, it's more of a state of their heart.
Yeah.
In a similar way with works, you know, it's kind of like the works that we do kind of just give us a picture of the state of our heart. So it doesn't, like, change us, but it just, like, reveals it.
Yeah, and if we've been given a new nature, we have a desire to do those things, and that desire is from God. To take care of widows, to take care of orphans, to do the things that God says, yeah, these are evidence of that life. It should look different. So my life should not be mine anymore.
I think the fact that...
You know what, I'm sorry, you were talking. Go ahead.
Back to earlier when you were saying, you know, to get to heaven, and did you choose God, did you not? What's the difference between that and
I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek as an example, just for salvation's sake, but the idea is God is going to hold us culpable for our decision. He's not going to say, oh, I didn't choose you, so you're off the hook and I can't send you to hell. God's going to say, no, you heard the message of Jesus Christ and you chose not to respond to it. So in some way, shape, or form, and Paul takes that all the way back to Romans 1, what about the person that's never heard the message? Well, they see the stars. They have a knowledge of God that may not be saving, but it may be enough to lead them to those sorts of things. And Shay, again, we'll walk through a great job as you guys study that. But that's the idea. Okay, if God calls you, you're going to come. It's without condition, but he does not hold himself responsible for our not choosing him or Christ. Yeah.
Can you explain the difference between being called and being chosen? I'm just thinking back to a parable in Matthew where it says, many are called, but few are chosen. That's where I'm stuck.
Called is the moment of salvation. It's being when God softens and enlivens our heart to the things of the gospel. It's that moment. Foreknowledge and predestination would be in the past. So I'd have to look at that verse.
But doesn't fall under the predestination.
Yeah, all of it. This all.
In being called, would someone have the ability to just step aside and be like, no?
That doesn't seem to be a biblical picture of the process. So no. I'd have to. What text is that you were talking about?
It's in Matthew 22:14.
Okay, I have to look at that one to figure out the context that we're talking about. But that's a good one. But I would say, based on what we see in Scripture, that no, like that process is from eternity past to eternity future. There is no way to do that. You can't reject God if He's calling you, because He's sovereign and because He
He's in charge of the process. Good question. I'll look at that text though, yeah.
I can't help but think back to the parable of the olive tree and us being grafted into the olive tree. Mm-hmm. How does that play in?
Jew, Gentile. Romans 1:16. Gospels to the Jew first and also the Greek. We're the ugly boyfriend that got the cheerleader because she got rejected by the... This is a terrible illustration. Anyway. We got Jesus on the rebound, okay? The Jews rejected Christ. Sorry, that was... The Jews rejected Christ, and God said, in order to show my grace and to show who I am, I'm going to give the Savior to a people that aren't even a people. I'm going to give him to the dogs. We're the dogs. So that's the picture in that. We're grafted into the rich root of Israel.
I know. I feel like I've always struggled with that, though, because what if there was no rebounded catch? No sin.
Well, and that's where God would say, in eternity past, I knew that would happen. And again, to show my glory and how much I love all of humanity, not just Jews, but all, I'm going to give my gospel to all. And I will call some from all. And Texans and Californians and Persians and Iranians and Australians and all are going to get called. Some from all will get called. Does that make sense? So, yeah.
Being said that the sin, Adam's sin has been imputed onto my account, am I made in the image of God or the image of Adam?
Made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, that was given to us. That image in Genesis 3, we would say, was defaced but not erased. It was marred. We are still image bearers of God today, but it's different. It is tainted by sin, unlike what Adam had. Okay? So something changed in that, but we are still, that is the uniqueness of humanity.
So he's still sending his image to hell.
A likeness of him, yes. So that's not him, but yeah, we are,
okay.
Yeah, but there's a part of us that very much is an image bearer of who God is in terms of his character and his nature and his love. We have abilities that are unique to the Godhead that are not found in the animal kingdom. Yeah.
Back to the chosen versus called thing. So chosen being at some point in your life you will get saved, and called being that time when that's happening. Okay.
Yep. 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 And in that moment comes justification. Yeah, that is a moment in time. Yeah. And some of you can remember that moment when you were called to the minute, right? Like that, I was there, I was sitting there, that's the called. And in that moment, what happened was you crossed a line from dark to light, from viewed as tainted by sin, is to viewed as perfectly righteous and holy before the eyes of God, okay? I wish we didn't have to do this every year in the sense of starting in the deep end of theology. Guys, this is heavy stuff, and I want to put that out there, okay? A lot of times on the backside of a discussion like this, it creates personal struggles. It creates, man, am I saved? I mean, all kinds of fallout from this, okay? In a personality like mine, I got angry the first time I heard this. I got frustrated at God. I'd point my finger, and I'm like, how is that so? And I just, so it causes a pantheon of responses, okay? Wrestle with that. That's okay, okay? At the end of the day, I want you guys to remember, God is good. He is holy. He has this under control. His nature is what's best for us. He is benevolent in every way, okay? Jesus is still the only means to salvation. And at the end of the day, it's about him and him alone, okay? So this is important for you guys to wrestle with. We wouldn't talk through it if it wasn't, okay? Because, again, when we ask, why is evil in the world? We can say, well, let's go to Genesis 3 and let me show you. Why do I struggle with these things? Well, let's go back to Genesis 3. Why? Just all of that comes out of here. I mean, we're talking about systematic theology, like the 9 major areas, 4 of them, okay? God, man, sin, salvation all come directly out of Genesis 3, and the roots now extend into the New Testament and the life. Okay, but how you view these things is going to determine how you view God, if he's big or small, how you view man, and that sort of thing. Okay, so it's important that you grapple with this. You don't have to land, okay, where I land or where the well lands, but you've got to be biblical. Okay, so I want you guys to have biblically measured views of this. Okay, so remember, if you do something to God, it does something to man, or vice versa, okay? So they all have to fit. So make sure, wherever you land with this, that you can articulate the 30,000 foot view of the scriptures and all the fallout from there. Okay, so let's push pause for now. We can pick this up in the morning and a little bit more before we get into chapter 4. So as you guys are noodling on this and processing it, or you may just want to go outside and vomit and be done with it, that's fine too. Okay? No big deal. Okay. You guys have a great day. We will see you tomorrow. I'm going to hang out for a little.